Your check, your cooperative. As a farmer-owned lender, Farm Credit Mid-America shares the success of the cooperative with our customers, which is why we've returned more than $1.5 billion back to our customer owners over the last 9 years. It's proof being a part of our cooperative pays. Patronage is an annual decision made by the board of directors to return earnings to eligible customers. To learn more about patronage and eligibility, visit fcma.com/patronage.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Welcome, everyone, to Eternal Threads, Fabric of Faith. We are your hosts, Emily Klein and Daniel Klein. On today's episode, our church visit was to Freedom Fellowships in Kent, Ohio, where we spoke with Pastor Adam Esterly. We felt God at work during this connection, and we know you'll enjoy the stories, so let's jump in.
So this story starts off in a really interesting way. When God speaks to you, he generally does that in a couple different ways, and they're generally personal in ways that, you know, that work for you. But one of those big things that I believe is coincidence. And with coincidence, there's sometimes stuff that is not that important to other people. So you might sound like a bit crazy when you're telling people stories, but there are just sometimes I'm just like, that is, there's no denying how weird that is. And the thing that I thought was so interesting is I sent an email out to maybe just 6-7 churches that were close to us to get started on this whole journey. And Adam's church was one of them. You know, the Light with Larry was one as well. We were already going, you know, been to the Mormon church. But when I sent this email, I didn't hear back from a few churches, which is fine. Everyone's busy. Sometimes things get missed. And he sent one back about, I'd say, a month later. Okay, so it's already a month. I didn't think anyone else was going to respond, but then I get here, you know, he gets back to me and he gives me a phone call. This is a Wednesday and we're just, you know, chatting up, getting to know each other a little bit, you know, that type of a thing. And I have a haircut then for Friday. I forget what we were doing that weekend. We're going off. Oh, I think that was before we went to Toledo. And I set it up at a barbershop I hadn't been to in 2 years at least. Okay. I used to go to quite a bit, but then I just been going to, you know, friends and family members who do hair, that kind of stuff. But I haven't been there in a while. It just made sense. It was quick. I need something, you know, within the next couple of days, you know, that type of a thing. And I go to the barber and I start, you know, just chatting him up, talking about what I've been doing, catching up. And, you know, I get ready to get up and leave. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, this guy kind of walks up towards me and he was like, "Hey, I think I just talked to you on the phone 2 days ago." And it was Adam. And, you know, the fact that I haven't been to this barber in so long that I just spoke to this man 2 days ago and he had the haircut appointment, you know, right after mine with the exact same barber. And we've never met each other. And he only recognized me from my voice. And he was like, "Well, I think you said Eternal Threads." Well, I did say podcast. I did say Christian podcast. And he just recognized my voice. And he was like, "I think I just talked to you." And sure enough, you know, it was him. So, you know, for me, you know, that type of stuff, like you add up all those details. It's like, all right, well, you know, I haven't been there in a long time. It was a, you know, whim idea that I had to do it because of something else that was going on in my life. He didn't respond for a month. You know, there's just all these different layers that I'm just like, that's, I don't know what, you know, it's, we talked about it afterwards and, you know, he was like, "God's cooking something up." And I'm just like, you know what? I'm just happy he's in the kitchen. And when he's at work, he does some really funny things. You know, we're big on angel numbers. So that's just one way that, you know, Emily and I, we like the triple digits. But that's just one of those things where, that's what works for us. And that's where we see confirmation of God. But sometimes it is just off the charts weird.
Yeah.
So that was a really good one. There's another one happened just a week later after I met another pastor for coffee. When they happen in succession and they happen in just, you can add up like six different layers of why that wouldn't have been. It's pretty neat. And sometimes, once again, they're really personal. Sometimes they're really small. Today I got a pen. Yesterday I asked about a pen and I just went to a church today and it gave us one. I'm like, oh, thank you. Thank you for my new pen. I asked God for this pen. But yeah, so I was really excited to meet Adam. We have a great story for you. Not only Adam's story, but his church, I think, is a great story. And the people we've met have been great. So we're definitely looking forward to this tale today.
Yeah. Coincidences have been really important in our lives recently, especially after reading the book Celestine Prophecy. I'm sure we've talked about it three times at least already, but it's a very good book. It's actually a series, and I highly recommend it. And one of the things that is mentioned in this book is the importance of recognizing a coincidence as a message from God that you are on the right path. So if you recognize this coincidence and keep going with it, like it's, for instance, if you run into someone that you were just thinking about that you haven't seen in a while, take that as a sign that you need to talk to that person. You go and talk to them and maybe you learn something that you didn't know that you needed to know. Maybe it's almost like a hint to go to the next quest.
Yeah, and I think it does a couple things, which is interesting. One is it makes you more aware. It kind of increases your awareness and gives you something to continually look around for in life, because statistically, things can be pretty amazing sometimes, and we take that for granted. So it kind of gives a little bit of that wonderment back to the world. And I just saw this online, but it was, but it's called the red car theory or the red car or something. Mm. But the concept is of, how many red cars did you see today? You're like, well, I don't know. I don't pay attention. I was like, well, if I gave you $50, how many would you see? You'd be like 24. You know exactly how many you saw.
Right.
And it's just the idea, same thing, like look for opportunities. Look for the magic in life. Mm-hmm. And if you look and seek, those who seek shall find. If you look for magic in life, you're going to find magic and you're going to just be in awe.
Yes.
Of the world around you. So it's definitely pretty interesting.
Yes, precisely. And we're definitely nerds in this house. I was nerdy first, and I passed on the virus to Daniel.
Mm-hmm. The book hoarding.
Yes, there lots.
It was my bad. I used to give her a hard time because I'm like, you haven't read the 13 books you just bought. Why are you buying four more? You're out of your mind.
Yeah.
So it's fun. What's the line between having a home personal library and hoarding? It's very thin. That's all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Because now she passed it to me and now I got, let's see here. I probably bought 10, 12 books over the past couple months.
Oh, yeah.
And I've read pieces and parts of all of them. But sitting down and getting a new one, it's my ADHD kicks in because I just bought one new one yesterday. So I got to put this book down I bought 3 days ago.
Right. It's like an addiction to knowledge. Almost there's so many things to learn.
I appreciate it.
I want them all in my brain right now.
Yeah. It's the plate's a little bit bigger than our stomachs for sure.
Right.
But it's okay. It'll take time. We'll get through them.
Yeah. So, but one thing that we really appreciated about this church before we even visited was their website. And they have, a whole list of recommended books. So it's an entire page dedicated to good books. And
something you don't see very often.
Yeah.
A whole bunch of other authors and, mm-hmm. Things that, test the faith that, there's a lot of good topics.
Right. Yeah. And that's also something I appreciate is that it's organized into categories, depending on what kind of Christian book you're looking for. So maybe you're looking for evidence-based apologetics books. There's a whole section for that. Or maybe you want books just about or dedicated to, you know, women, or prayers and devotionals, something about marriage and dating. You know, there's, you can click on any of them, and there's a giant list of each category. So I wrote down a list of just a few that I would like to look into for myself, just to give you a little bit of a taste of what they have on there. The first is a memoir. I love memoirs. I've always been interested in people's individual stories. So it's called Seeking Allah, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. So I think that would be really interesting to hear a perspective, not just a conversion story, but from a completely different background, different country, whatnot. So the next one is 50 Women Every Christian Should Know. I think that could be important. I don't, speaking for myself anyway, I don't often hear a lot about the women in the Bible and the women in Christian history. So I think that could be a useful one to read through. And then the last one here, I have Dynamic Spiritual Leadership. And that one, I am excited to go through. I think that would be useful, especially on this journey that we're on, starting this podcast, but also because in my personal life here, I'm trying to condition myself to believe that I am more extroverted. So I think maybe that could be useful in tricking myself into thinking that I enjoy talking. And so,
yeah, it's funny. Yeah, there's definitely some good ones. You know, a lot, there's so much on here, but I was like picking out like the fun ones and, you know, ones that kind of, you know, different. But there's a whole section on spiritual warfare, and this one's called Playing with Fire, and it's a modern investigation into demons, exorcism, and ghosts. So I appreciate some of that kind of, you know, just, you know, different stuff and things to, you know, whether you believe it or not, have conversations. And then there's even one, Cannabis and the Christian. So I'm curious on what positions those take. Mm-hmm. So just a lot of stuff. So I recommend not like going to the website, but really diving into it and looking at everything it has to offer. I do also want to thank our guest, Adam, again, too, for giving us an invite to the Memorial Day party that they had. It was a lot bigger than I expected. There was balloon animals. There was hot and spicy chicken. There was live music. So it was a lot of fun, and I really appreciate it. I admittedly did go by myself. I didn't bring Emily. Emily was busy, but wait, what? What were you busy with again? I forget.
Well, I was hanging out with my mom and my grandma for the day. My family was visiting in town for the weekend. They all live in Arizona and New Mexico, so I'm very grateful I got to see them. So I was with my mom and grandma getting my hair and nails done for our wedding. Daniel and I got married.
Yeah, true story. Yeah. We did update her name on, you know, the podcast, and though, so anyone who saw that, just wanted to explain that real quick.
Yeah.
But it's not about us right now. Let's talk about our visit and the sermon of Freedom Fellowships.
So this church meets on Saturday evenings, and they have a beautiful church, but in the summers they have set up a couple large tents outside, and they have, depending on the weather, of course, but it's really nice to have the service outside, especially with the, you know, the sounds of nature around you while you're talking about God. It's perfect. And that's actually a throwback to the origin of this particular church, but we'll let Adam go into more detail on that later in this episode. We also found out that they are primarily a home church because they have a strong belief in the power of small groups, getting to know each other and helping each other out.
Yeah, all about discipleship, which, mm-hmm, you know, he's going to mention, which is great. I love it. It's great philosophy. And I really appreciate the groups being, the gathering being on Saturday because of the podcast. Our church visits are more of a flyby, and this gives us an opportunity to visit again without missing the chance to bring you new church experiences. But also what was surprising is there was a large demographic of people in their 20s and 30s. And being our age demographic, it was really nice seeing a larger group of people our age working together in Christ. But it was nice because it was laid back. It was relaxed, you know, being outdoors on a Saturday night. It wasn't, you know, button-ups and things. It was just khaki shorts and t-shirts and flip-flops. And it was comfortable.
And it was perfect for families, too, because being outside, they had a little playground nearby. So this great big group of teeny tiny little baby little kitties were running around playing together. It was so cute.
Yeah, I remember. And it's nice because, yeah, sometimes, you know, the kids will be taken after a few minutes to go to a play area anyways. But having them kind of out there in a non-distracting way, but also you could glance over and see them run around. It was fun.
Yeah.
So it was definitely, it was a good time. There was a snack bar inside that made me excited. It's like a little concession stand. You know, I know there's coffee a lot of times at church, you know, in the mornings and all that.
Sometimes but. Donuts, but this was, I think, a better idea because it's more of a give and take situation. So the church is getting a little bit of something. Everything was a dollar, so they're making.
Yeah, it's only a dollar.
Yeah.
Yeah, beats inflation.
Yeah.
But it's good. You know, some of that stuff I believe in practicing with kids and mentorship and things and letting them sort of do some real world. It's like a lemonade stand idea. Allows them to do a little entrepreneurship. So that's where you can even have some of the teenagers and different people help run the stand.
Yeah, like the Girl Scouts do.
Yeah, have some. Well, they can have some choice on what things to stock. You can talk about, you know, how quickly does something sell? So you can talk about just how to try, you know, like kind of basic business rules. Supply and demand, duh. That's what I was trying to think of. I was like, duh, duh. Okay, yeah, my economics degree, going to work. Some of the basics words, it was one of those things that it was just a fun little thing. It was like being at a baseball game outside, you know, at the little concession stand inside.
Yeah.
But it was very comfortable to say the least.
Right.
And the one last thing before Emily presents the sermon to us, or parts of it as we go along, is they did offer a finance class and the beginning announcements. So I do appreciate that. Not just, you know, biblical study, all that, of course, is important. But we know that, you know, most high schools and other institutions don't, offer much for finance courses or education. So we do rely on the community for a lot of that stuff. So I appreciate that they give those types of services, too.
Right. So after the announcements, he started the sermon. And beforehand, Adam explained to us that every so often they pick a book of the Bible and they go through the whole thing. So this weekend, they were discussing Passover, which is Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12.
Yeah, and real quick, I do want to say I do appreciate that because the point is there are certain, you know, churches or people that when they do sermons, they kind of pick out different passages from different places, and you don't always understand the context as they relate to their story. So knowing the whole story and learning it from reading, you know, scripture as it's supposed to be taught from start to finish in its entirety is important, which is cool because it's true.
Right. Knowing that context is definitely important, especially considering how many people like to just cherry pick the Bible and pick whatever is relevant to their argument. So this way they get to learn the whole thing. So I'm going to read through these passages so you have some context. So chapter 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land.
Yeah, not really a bedtime story, for sure.
Yeah, it's dark.
Yeah, well, it's
bloody.
It's both.
Yeah.
You know, it's one of those, it's a story of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
As well of, you know, divine judgment and punishment, because if you're not, you know, it's the idea of sin and all these things. If you don't sort of, you know, love thy neighbor and, you know, generously get, you know, do these little things that, you know, are supposedly you're supposed to do, then there will be judgment.
And Adam did address this. He acknowledged how morbid this portion is. And he said that, well, you have to keep in mind that these slaves were slaves for over 400 years. 430, was it?
Yeah.
And this is also the 10th plague. They had 9 other chances before this to let their people go.
Yeah, and that's what he was saying with the sermon the day before, or the week before, is they covered the other 9 plagues in one sermon, and then this was just a sermon for the 10th. And, you know, there are deeper implications than the other plagues were definitely issues. The frogs, the wild animals, fiery hail, locusts, darkness where they had to feel around, but this is the death of the firstborns. And he gave a great, you know, rundown of the idea that the firstborns were the head of the household, which, you know, I'm sure a lot of you know, and the firstborns were pretty much the symbol for the entire family. So he's pretty much saying, I'm going to destroy everyone's entire lineage for the most part. And it was, you know, symbolic for really their whole household, because everyone looked to the eldest male as, you know, the protector, as the right of the inheritance, mm-hmm. those types of things. So.
Well, and all of the other plagues are grotesque, maybe, but at the end of it, maybe they are a big mess that they could get used to and they could handle. And this is an end to their lineage. And that's more catastrophic than a whole bunch of frogs.
Yeah, and it does sound like Moses and Aaron did some things to make Pharaoh let them go. And unfortunately, Pharaoh's heart hardened further. So that goes into the 10th plague and to chapter 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast.
So it's actually kind of funny because it was really only last year when I read this that I understood the holiday of Passover. Usually with religious holidays or different things, I felt like there was some just secret meaning to the word. And it was a symbol. I don't know. I didn't know it was just literally God passed over their houses.
Yeah.
I didn't think it was that simple.
Yeah.
And specific. So it's, you know, a little ridiculous, but definitely a powerful story and also foreshadowing, as Adam described in the sermon, mm-hmm. the blood of the Lamb will save you.
Yes.
Which is foreshadowing to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So we went over that a little bit.
Well, he also touched on a couple important details that are quick in here in these verses, but they are important. It says that the sacrifice has to be a lamb with certain requirements, but it has to be a lamb, and there are no substitutions. There are other parts of the Bible where it's requiring a sacrifice, but if you can't afford a lamb, you can substitute for a dove or some other smaller animal, whatever you have. But in this particular part, it says that smaller households can share a lamb with their neighbor, but it has to be a lamb. And that is because it's alluding to the future in the Gospels, right? And because the Lord has to make that sacrifice as well. He's sacrificing his only son for our sins. That is Christ the Lord, is the lamb.
And it's the whole alchemical. Yeah, it's the whole, and it's the whole alchemical law of equivalent exchange to a slight degree as well, because it is the 1-year-old lamb, which it's essentially part of their future. You know, their herd was mm-hmm. really valuable, so that baby 1-year-old lamb was a like value in the bank, really. But it was
also equivalent to the firstborn son, because it is a hopeful promise to having more baby lambs in the future.
Yeah, it's a son for a son. You know,
a
lamb replacing, yeah.
Yeah.
The firstborn. And like, all right, well, you sacrifice, so I won't take.
Right.
But yeah, definitely a lot going on in Exodus that led us all to hear.
Yes.
To say the least. But I will say that although this was a heavier part of the Bible, Adam did a really great job of bringing some levity and some humor to the mix. Now, there was one joke, I think he said it, he heard it from somewhere else or got it from somewhere else. Hopefully it doesn't offend anybody, but he was like, yeah, every time the devil attacks the Jews, they get a new holiday, you know, or every time there's something like that going on, like them being, you know, held in bondage. And, you know, I don't know. I just thought it was funny because once again, just, you know, a year ago, I didn't understand ever in my entire life what Passover was. I didn't have the slightest clue. So I really appreciate that, you know, learning it from this story and being able to finally understand just a part of history.
Yeah. So then he had another joke, and he was talking about sin and how many of us think that we're good people, and hopefully it's mostly correct, but we tend to think that we're good enough, that going to church, paying our taxes, saying please and thank you is all that we need. We figure that's good enough, and our small sins are just minor slip-ups. And we tell ourselves these humanistic colloquialisms like, oh, we're only human. That right there, you're putting yourself in a box and you're limiting yourself and telling yourself that you're never going to be better and making excuses. So
yeah, it's minimizing. That's where I do appreciate, sorry to interrupt just for a second, but like when I worked at the behavioral school, the thing I loved so much was getting these really deep lessons about psychology and the way we think, but for children, because it helped me understand it so much better, because it was so simple and it was so clear what was going on, that everything I saw in these kids, I saw going on at the world, you know, in the world at large. I saw going on with adults, my parents, you know, all this different stuff. But
really makes you see adults as just giant children, because our brains aren't, we don't function much differently.
Well, yeah, I mean, we're all human, and B, we have a limited view of the world.
Right.
No matter how much time you have, it's impossible to know everything, to experience everything. That's why, you know, life's so complicated and long. And back to your point, I don't want to say we're only just human to say that we're only human, but that's why we seek God, is to be as like him as we can be, and to sort of break through the human barrier and be better.
Right. And I mean, I could tell myself that because I had a salad yesterday, that means that I should be allowed to eat this entire bag of gummy bears. I deserve it because I was healthy yesterday.
I've seen her do it.
No, you haven't. So anyway, Adam said that God is asking for perfection, not just for his sake, but for our own health and happiness. So here's the fun part. He used an analogy of a glass of water. What if I gave you a glass of water that was mostly perfect? It's filtered, it's clear, it's 95% water. Now that's pretty good, right? It's good enough, so just drink it. It's only 5% urine. Is that good enough water to drink? It's almost perfect water. Just a smidge of urine. No big deal, right? So how many of us can say that we're 95% perfect in every way?
Yeah, gross. I wouldn't drink that water.
Yeah, that's not acceptable.
Yeah,
no thanks.
Funny.
Yeah.
He definitely caught me off guard with that one.
Right.
But it was great. It's such a great analogy. And in my journey that I've been on so far, I do seek perfection because I do think that's what God is asking, and it's hard. I mean, we struggle all the time. Everyone struggles every day. Even when you know what you should be doing, you still actively don't do it.
Right.
Or you do the opposite. How many times have we done that? Too many to count.
Yeah.
So it's not easy, but it's worth striving for. And this is the whole point, is that if you wake up and every day at least try to be perfect, you slowly get better and better every day. It's just naturally going to occur, but you do have to seek it every day.
Right. It's just keeping in mind your ultimate goal. And is this what God wants for me? Is this going to help me achieve my long-term goals and make me healthy and happy in the long term? So it's easy to have our blinders on day to day and just think, well, it's only one gummy bear. You know, what's the harm?
Yeah. And I know there are different, you know, beliefs and deeper convictions that certain people have. But overall, I do think that's the truth of the fact that God does want us to be happy and healthy. That's what I've felt as I've given up, you know, more and more of my sin. It's helped me just feel more alive, more whole, more calm. So it works if you try.
Yeah. Try is the word, you know?
Now, my favorite part, though, about the service that we had is at the end, they did a town hall style portion that after the teachings, they just put up a microphone and let people come up and say stuff.
Yeah, just whatever they wanted to share. Sometimes
ask questions.
Yeah, ask questions about the sermon or personal stories or prayer requests.
Yeah, see, that's where I always want a church to do that, because I'm the dangerous one, because I'm all about the theology and history and shaking all the trees till all the nuts fall out. But I'd always go up there and ask just something just off the wall. You know, the one thing that stuck out to me was, for example, I think one of the things I was going to ask was, when in Exodus, when they look for a sacrifice of the animals, doesn't that put an unfair proportion of the loss on the farmers and the shepherds? Because if you were, whether it's a stonemason or a politician or, you know, whatever, you could just go buy a lamb and be like, all done.
Right.
So the stories of the shepherds and the stories of these things always being the kind of the bottom line is interesting, just because A, it does speak to the lowest common denominator of person. So that way, even the idea of even the poor can be rich in heaven type of thing. But for these sacrifices and stuff all through the Bible, some people probably got out really easy.
Right.
But that's not something you want to ask in front of the whole congregation and be like, theologically and historically and economically and psychologically speaking.
Anthropologically speaking.
Yeah, sure. No, yeah, I get it, but yeah. Wow. I do wish all churches, though, would do that. The town hall's great, for sure. I'm a big fan. Next, we're going to hear from Pastor Adam Esterly himself right after this short break.
Wish your clothing could preach louder than a Sunday morning sermon, all while supporting your favorite podcast? Well, now it can. Introducing Eternal Threads, a clothing line that's divinely inspired and possibly more uplifting than your morning coffee. Like many of us, I wear my heart on my sleeve, but now I also wear my faith on my chest. Ditch the corporate logos and represent what you believe. Get ready to turn heads and maybe even hearts with our vibrant collections at eternalthreads.co.
Discover elegance with Sterling Adornments, where genuine gemstones and sterling silver craft stories of beauty. Each piece, a testament to God's gifts, is meticulously handcrafted for your moments and milestones. Embrace the unique, the pure, the divine. Start your journey at sterlingadornmentsus.etsy.com and find a jewel that speaks to you. That's sterlingadornmentsus.etsy.com, where every piece illuminates your inner glow.
All right, welcome back. Thank you for listening. Our interview today is with Pastor Adam Esterly, like Daniel just said. And if you want to learn more about this particular church, you can go to their website. It's freedomfellowships.org. So let's let him introduce himself.
Yeah, so I'm Adam Esterly. I'm 32 years old. I'm a pastor here at Freedom Fellowships. Got a wife and two kiddos that you guys met. And I come from a background where I went to church. I went to a Lutheran church, Lutheran school for a little bit, but I say that I did never receive Christ until high school. So about 17 years old, I was invited, or 16, I was invited by a friend who still comes here. His name's Jordan. He invited me to our high school Bible study at the time. So I came in as a high school student and basically never looked back. Like, it was awesome. I loved the Bible teachings. I loved the fellowship, the people. Received Christ shortly after that as a junior in high school. And that was like at a perfect time for me, because my whole life's like trajectory changed. I changed what degree I was going to go to, did computer science. And then after that, like, I just always wanted to work full time for ministry. And eventually I started working here full time. So in 2022, I worked as a software developer, web developer for a few years, actually at Kent State for 7. I think I told you that. And then Now I'm here full-time pastor. I do our tech stuff. I do our website stuff. And so that's a little bit about me. I run our college group with Kyle, a co-pastor. And so I'm all about college students. Like, that's like my favorite ministry demographic. I love college students, love working with them, love teaching the Bible with them. Right now I'm trying to raise up a couple guys to be like Christian leaders, like, student Christian leaders. You know, they're still young guys, to take charge of one of our high school or our college home churches. So I love doing that.
So that was a little bit about him. Let's hear about the church itself.
A little bit about Freedom Fellowships. We were pl- planted up here, I believe in the early, late 90s from a church in Columbus. And to fast forward through a lot, my late discipler, my late mentor, Keith McCallum, who wrote that book you guys got, he was the main pastor, really did a lot of work here to pastor us, shepherd us, disciple men. So many leaders in our church today are because of Keith's direct discipleship with them, meeting one-on-one, one-on-two for, you know, once a week, once every other week for years, really, myself included. I met with him for like 12 years. So I owe basically a lot of my spiritual life to him right next to Christ, you know. And so we started off as just Kent State focused, at least at one point. There's some prehistory there, but with my history there in like 2008 era, Kent State focused, college focused, tons of people coming to know the Lord in our church that are now in their mid-30s, having kids and stuff, but because of our Kent State college ministry, which we are still doing, we're still focused on. And it's just sweet to see, like, now all of the people, like you guys saw, like a lot of, you know, mid-30s, give or take, people that are have been walking with the Lord since they're 18, and now they're having families and raising their kids to know the Lord. Got a pretty cool, vibrant metasphere, we call it, for the post-college peeps. But I guess our church, we do home church models. So you guys were here tonight for central teaching, which is like, you know, everyone's invited to that. And then throughout the week, we do home churches, or we call them fellowship groups now, where we probably got like 14 of them. I forget the exact number, but that's broken up by, you know, demographics, and people will meet in homes or throughout the area. And that's like some really cool fellowship time and more Bible study too. But that's where people are like, these are like my best friends. These are like people I have been doing life with for years, some of these home churches. And so it's really cool that that's kind of the engine of our fellowship, I guess. You know, the big thing is fun. And the big Memorial Day booth party thing like you came to is fun, but it's all driven by fellowship groups, which are then driven by discipleships. Like, we're big on like older Christians meeting with younger Christians, just teaching the word, raising you up, talking about sin and problems and this and that, how to repent, what's God say about this, and just get to know Jesus. How do you get to love Jesus, you know, and advance their life like that?
Well, the two quick things I'll say about this is, one, he did give us a book by his mentor, Keith. It's called The Scarlet Thread. It's actually been really fun to read so far. It's a breakdown on how there are just so many different stories and themes connected in the Bible. And, you know, the fact that the scarlet thread and eternal threads, he didn't even realize the book's title was so similar to our podcast title. And it's just another one of those little small coincidences, because he wanted to give us a specific book, but it wasn't available. So he's like, oh, this one is also really good. And he's like, oh, yeah, thread, huh? And I'm like, yeah, thread, stupid little coincidences. So funny. But I will say, being in our 20s and 30s, it was nice seeing such a heavy proportion of the church members being in our age group. So that college connection and the story of how the church sort of grew and became what it is today is definitely a testament to that. So let's hear about that.
Yeah, that's all. It's always all been one church, Freedom Fellowships. We had a name change. We used to be called Neo Zenos, and now we're Freedom Fellowships as of a few years ago. But it's always been the whole church. Why I say college focus is because we didn't have a building, and so we met as our student organization on campus. So basically, our college group kind of paved the way to be like, hey, we're a student org here. We have resources at Kent State. So we met at Bowman Hall as our whole church. So high schoolers, kids, adults, older people came to Bowman Hall, Kent State campus, for our main Saturday teaching. So that was fun. So that's why I say it was kind of college-driven in that sense. But it was also college-driven in the sense that was always been our vision. It's mainly pushed from Keith, is like, we want to be youth-focused. We want to care about the youth. Churches in America typically don't care about the youth a lot. Why? Probably because they don't have a lot of money, and they're a pain in the butt. And they're going to come in and ruin your carpet. And so churches are filled with, we'll say, older people. We'll say that. But we've been focused with just loving the youth. And so I guess I don't know if that answers your question, but we've always been one big church. And so now that we have our building, we meet here, which is in Kent, you know, here in VFW Parkway, but still have that focus of like, we need to make college group work. And so that's in regards to like getting leaders there, you know, sacrificing money for that to make it work, you know, and our whole church is kind of on that board, you know, even the people who are in the 30, 40, 50 year olds fellowship groups are like, yeah, I want that. Maybe I was saved in college or my kids were saved in college. Like, I want to continue that Freedom Fellowship's focus for Kent State University or other universities for the youth. And so I'm willing to, you know, sacrifice in other areas if it means college gets the focus, which I like.
We love their college focus. Colleges and schools are generally very secular in nature, so we appreciate their desire to teach young people.
Yeah, the nuns group is the fastest growing group as far as I understand, the N-O-N-E-S. So people who identify as nothing, none, like no religious affiliation. So a lot of, de-churching. Yeah. You hear words like deconstructing or church hurt is like big popular buzzwords these days of people being disenfranchised.
Now, my favorite stories are always the conversion stories or when somebody had their aha moment about either being Christian or going to their church. So next, we asked Adam what his was.
I think it was people, it was fellowship for sure. And it was just the simple teaching of the Word of God that I think really convicted me over time, really immediately. Like I said, I truly never looked back. But I wasn't living a very sinless life in high school, right? And so for me to come to a Bible study and not look back was kind of wild for me. I was doing drugs and womanizing all the goodies. And so as a 17-year-old, that's not really what you expect a 17-year-old like that to do, go to Bible study. So it's just the Word of God. Keith was a great teacher, and it was just simple, practical. There was no of the traditions, the Lutheran church I'd grown up in, or the just the baggage, I guess, of fundamentalism, Christianity, you know, traditional Christianity. So it was just like, hey, we're going through, like today, we're going through Exodus. We taught Exodus last week. We're teaching the next chapter in Exodus this week, and we're going to go through the whole book, and then we'll pick another book. And we're just reading the Word of God. We're letting the Word of God speak for itself. And I think that convicted me. It had to have. I know it did. I can't really point to a specific time. Discipleship, to go back to that. I mean, that is just so different. That's a buzzword in the churches today. But a lot of times discipleship means five guys at a table, on a Saturday morning, and it's discipleship. And it's like, that's like at least scratching the surface. But for the discipleships I've been involved in with Keith is like, man, I know Keith. I met with him for hours at a time, right? We're hanging out at night. He's talking to me about church. He's talking to me about people, how to address problems with my roommates. You know, he's coaching me through these things. He knows my wife. He knows my kids. He knows me intimately. And I think that was a pretty cool example of what it would have been like to be Jesus' disciple. You're not meeting with him Saturday morning. Those guys are with him all day. They know him. He knows them. He knows their sin issues. And we're doing ministry together. And so Keith was the first person to, give me opportunities to teach the Bible myself and things like that, even as a young and dumb high schooler, which was wild looking back on that. Like, why did he let me do that? But it's cool. It's like, this is, any Christian can do this. It's not that complicated. Anyone can know the Word of God.
Teaching entire Bible stories is a great way to really fully understand the entire context, so we appreciate their methods. I had a regional manager at a job I was at a few years ago who used to be a pastor at a Baptist church, so quick thank you and shout out to him because he used to answer so many of my questions. I even remember texting him one night asking a question about Exodus. It was a different part of Exodus, but so I'm so grateful to have had that guidance, but I recognize that that isn't a normal situation. Not everyone has access to a spiritual mentor the way I did, so I love to see that the people at Freedom Fellowship are not only discipling people, but also teaching full context scripture, because the only way to fully know the Bible is by reading it yourself, but having someone around to answer your questions is fundamental in really understanding it. Adam tells us a little bit more about why reading full context in the scriptures is important and about the pillars of their church.
For sure, one of our things is expository preaching. So preaching through books of the Bible. We're big on that. I'm big on that. I love it. Like I said, you know, we're going through John and we're going to go through John. Maybe not every single verse, but like we're going to spend a year in the book of John, right? As opposed to topical, which I think the American church is largely moving in that direction. And so here's our 5-week series on marriage. And then after that is our 6-week series on how to deal with porn or whatever. I'm just making things up. Those are fine and dandy. But as your main meat substance, I think you have to go to the scriptures and you have to teach through whole scriptures. Because one of the reasons is that preachers have, you know, pastors have pet topics. I have pet topics. Like when I like apologetics, like I told you about, I would teach on these pet topics all the time only if I could. So I'd have like my 5-week apologetic thing and then a 5-week thing on, you know, money or something. And then I just cycle through my things. But then your people aren't getting the whole counsel of God, which scripture says teaching the whole counsel of God. And I've seen the Lord work through these two, where it's like things in our church are happening, or things in my life or things in my friends' lives are happening, and it just so happens to correspond with, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter whatever that we happen to be going over this week. It's like that's the hand of God, and we're going through that book, and he's touching on specific things. He's got his topics. 1 Corinthians full of topics, of various topics. Just teach 1 Corinthians, and you'll hit the topics instead of making up your own, you know? So that's a long-winded way of saying I think that's one of our core beliefs, letting the Word of God speak for itself. And then discipleship, of course, too, would be huge. And so, yeah, training up everyone. Colossians 1:28 is a big one. Train up every man and woman to be complete in Christ. So there's no one that's left behind. Everyone can not only be saved and know the Lord, but to grow in the Lord and be mature, fully mature in Christ. That's like a pretty high promise from Colossians. And so we try to work that out with discipling. And one of the things we say is like, hey, you might be a Christian for only 6 months, but that means you have 6 months of knowledge on the person you just led to Christ. So you led someone to Christ, disciple them. You got a little bit of head start. There might be a time where like you kind of are like equalized there, and maybe that's when you reach out to the guy in the church who's, you know, the woman who's 10 years older than you both, and she's been a Christian 15 years longer, right? And then now you're both discipled by her, perhaps. And now you're like best friends, right? We see that all the time, just best friends and discipleships being made. But point being, you don't need the pastor or the priestly guy wearing his garb doing all the work. It's just every saint, every member, every Christian ministry. I think that would be the third pillar. So you got Word of God, discipleship, and everyone does the work of the Lord. Everyone builds up the body of Christ. Me and Kyle are the only full-time people here, so everyone else is bivocational, right? They're all working their engineering and software jobs or teaching jobs, whatever they're doing, 40 hours a week, and yet they also teach the Bible, right? These 14 fellowship groups we have, Kyle's in one and I'm in one. The 12 other ones are run by bivocational people. Like, hey, you're a Christian, man. And yeah, you got a job, but you get to also teach the Bible and disciple. And those are your people. I know I'm paid, but those are your people. And so we're going to empower you to do that. And I don't want to take it over, right? Because you're better at it. You're better with your people than I will be. And yeah, I get that I draw a paycheck here, and I have responsibilities because of that. But you know that person more, and you can disciple more effectively. And so we want to empower you to do that, which is why we'd offer classes and things like that and help out in various ways that pastors help out, I suppose.
Knowing that everyone has the power to preach and should be individually responsible for passing on the message of the gospel is definitely key to our belief system as well. Now, with the robust book recommendation list on their website, I was curious on what types of teachings they use the books for, or if they use them for study or debate.
As for those books I recommended, like other Christian books and stuff, the most we do would be like use them to support a teaching. You know, maybe I draw a quote from it or draw some points from it. We do classes, which are probably the closest that gets to it. Our classes are probably as close as we get to like the topical idea, right? We're not doing like expository things through that, but rather maybe you have a class on prophecy, so we're really focusing on that. And that's where the books would come up. It's basically seminary light. I've had guys from seminary, and I've been in seminary too, like look at this and be like, this is like basically half of a semester of curriculum. Like, this is an intense class. And so our people are like really into it. They're all about learning. And so they come and they read books, like those, you know, the recommended books. Maybe you have like two or three of them a semester to read, and they're writing papers and they're learning about various topics. So to answer your question, I wouldn't do like, I don't think we've ever done like a full 45-minute central teaching on one of these books, but it is disseminated out with like classes and people are interested in it. And, you know, just kind of through discipleship, you know, hey, I read this book. You should check it out too. You know? Yeah. It's relational.
We absolutely love the book list and have found immense wisdom from the perspective and experience of others. Next, after talking about de-churching earlier in our conversation, we asked Adam if he's seen any fluctuations in attendance and what, if any, challenges he's faced along the way.
I think according we do take stats at like number counts and stuff like that, and I don't want to get the quote wrong, but I think there's been an increase, and there have been large increases in the past year over year. COVID was about steady, and if it declined, it declined less, which we were pretty happy about because there was big. I think it was I don't want to get the wrong quote, but I want to say upwards of 30% for churches being left because of COVID. That could be a little bit off, but point being that there was less of a decline. I think we're year over year currently increasing. With that said, I mean, obviously you want to increase more always. Yeah. But one thing with our stats that we kind of focus on and I guess pride ourselves on is that we are all about convert growth. Mm-hmm. So what I mean by that is that people come to our fellowship as non-Christians, largely through college, but any age, right? And then they become a believer. Through Freedom Fellowships, through teaching and hear about Jesus here, through people's love, whatever. And so that convert growth, I mean, we've had upwards of like 70% at certain times, like of our church being converts. Like you weren't a Christian until you came. And so those are pretty cool stats in my opinion, especially when the American church model, not to knock on the mega church because they do great things too, but some of their downsides of the mega church would be transfer growth. Yes, you grew a lot. I understand that. But there's five churches around you that deflated because everyone just went to your church. And those were all Christians. And so, like, yes, you're now corralling more Christians together. But where's the convert growth? Like, who's reaching all the non-Christians at, you know, and secular Kent State University, right? And so that's what we try to focus on most. If people are looking for a fellowship that are already Christians, of course, we'll welcome them. But if people are like, hey, I already got a church and stuff like that, like, yeah, that's totally cool. You got your church, you're doing your thing. Like, I'll focus in on someone else who's seeking and doesn't know Christ at all. You know, you do your thing and we'll do our thing. Oh, I forgot about that other part of your question with the challenges.
Yeah,
there are. I have seen people and I've seen close friends. And it's sad. And it's the hard part of being, you know, Christian minister or just in Christian in general. Is that you see friends, some of which have been Christians longer than me, no more than me, and then all of a sudden they walk away from the faith. Mm-hmm. Or best case scenario, they walk away from the church and they're still Christians and they go do their Christian thing somewhere else, which is still sad because it's like, man, we're friends. Yeah. But I've seen it too where people just walk away from the faith and period. And it is sad. I've had close friends, mentors, or at least mentor-like people, roommates, things like that. So that is sad. And, I think it's just the sad case. It's the reality of Christianity. The Bible talks about it. There'll be people who wander away from the faith. And I guess I'm praise God to say that that is like a fraction of the other side of the coin, which would be the friends that have grown in Christ. Mm-hmm. Like I can think of like three of my potheads, smoking dope, womanizing friends in high school that are saved and they're deacons in our church now. And like, we all became Christians in those, high school, college years together, and like to see that as like, oh my gosh, we used to be like this, and now we're like this. Who would have thought? So those stories, luckily, are so much more outweighing, and I think I could speak on behalf of everyone in our fellowship when I say that a lot more people have followed the Lord than fallen away.
Conversion stories are definitely our favorite too, and although we've thought a lot about the different various factors that lead to the fluctuations of church attendance, this was an informative answer for sure. So we appreciate it. Now, it's always tough when we lose good connections, and I'm just as curious to hear the stories as to why people decide to not only leave the church, but especially when they leave the faith. Our lives have changed so dramatically for the better over the past couple years that we do pray that if anyone has that type of experience, that it's just temporary and that they are able to discover their faith and light inside them once again. So since Freedom Fellowships focuses on conversion, let's go to one of our favorite questions. What advice would you give to new Christians or those who are seeking?
Oh, to new Christians. For the new Christian, I don't want to beat the horse here, man, but I mean, the scripture talks about discipleship a lot. And so that's got to be like top one or two things is to get into discipleship with someone ASAP. I've heard the phrase, you know, find someone with a happy spouse and a beat up Bible. and that's just like, it's just simple advice of like, this guy follows the Lord and he's got a happy spouse. He's got a happy wife. Like, what can I learn from him? That's a funny way of putting it, but you know, more practically, like who around me has been a Christian longer, or is just, you know, age-wise older than me. That's always good to learn. And then go ask them to be like, hey, can you disciple me? Which would include, like I said, getting the word together. What can you teach me? I got issues. I got issues in my marriage. What advice do you have? I'm new to this Christian thing. Like, I don't know what Jesus would say about this issue. And a lot of times it's just you have a willing heart, which is the only thing you need, really. And then sometimes it just takes that someone to be like, well, here's the scripture. And you're just eager waiting for it. You're waiting for the scripture. Mm-hmm. You want to know. Because you have that heart that's not going to rebel from what the Lord says. As for a seeker, I would say, first and foremost, just open up the Bible and start reading it. I'll start with the Gospel of John, in my opinion, or anything in the New Testament, but Gospel of John specifically. I mean, he says at the end of his gospel, I wrote this so that you would believe. So let's put him to the test there, see if I believe reading it. Because you got to just read the Word of God. And if God is real, and if the Bible really is his word, and if it's really living and active as it claims, you will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if it's going to be day one or day 100, but that Bible will convict you, as it has me. You can't get that close to the Word of God for long with an open heart and not be convicted about it. So that'd be the first thing. And then other than that, I would say get in touch with good Christian leaders or writers or pastors that you can go and listen to some cool teachings from. There's a guy named Ben Stewart that's one of my favorites. He used to be a teacher for Texas A&M. Now he's on and doing some things as a pastor in D.C. But he's an older, awesome Christian dude. Never met him in my life, but I just see his stuff online, and he's a great teacher. And so it's nice to just be able to hear things from him. Or a guy named Howard Hendricks used to be a seminary professor, and he's an old guy, and he's dead now, but we got I have a bunch of his teachings I'll listen to. And it's just like, if you want to know about God, go listen to people who know a lot about God and have lived an awesome life or are currently living a life, and see what you can pick up from them.
Since he mentioned the book of John, this isn't a question I thought about asking at first when we started this, but I think I want to ask it more and more. I wanted to see if John was his favorite gospel. I feel like it's telling when you have a favorite and which favorite that may be, or who knows, we're going to find out. So we might ask that question in the future. So is John Adam's favorite?
Oh, that's interesting. Well, it's the unique one, right? It's the, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of had that same lens towards Christ. And John's kind of like this oddball. So I like him because he's got that different perspective. He brings in some philosophy, like heady things there at the beginning with the Logos, you know. I like that. And I like just the, he does a thing where it's like the seven I ams throughout this passage where Jesus says, I am seven different times. And it's just like a powerful picture of Jesus as God, right? And he's got miracles in there, things like that. But John's writing it so that we see that Jesus is the Lord. And at, like I said at the end, so that you may believe. I wrote these things so that you may believe. And I think that's a pretty awesome thing. I don't know if he would actually be my favorite. I've never thought about that, which one is my favorite, but I think it's probably the best for the seeker and for the new person. It's like, I've never touched the Bible. Where do I start? And it's like, this is beautiful. John's a beautiful writer. He's, you know, the one who Jesus loved. He's got awesome stories of miracles and what Jesus has done, and just let it wash over you and it'll be sweet.
In the same vein, besides having a favorite gospel, I wanted to know if he had a favorite biblical story.
Yeah, one of my favorite maybe even my favorite story of the whole entire Bible is Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals the bleeding woman, and he does so in the middle of healing raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so what's so fascinating about it is that it's this healing woman story is just sandwiched right in there. And so at the very beginning, you see Jairus, you know, frantically coming to Jesus, my daughter's dying, please come help. And he's asking him because he's the holy man. He does miracles. And so he's submitting to him, and he's holy. And then as they're on their way to go heal Jairus' daughter, bleeding woman comes in. And you enter bleeding woman. And Mark's writing this like it's kind of suspenseful. And he like stops his Jairus story to tell you about the bleeding woman in the middle of it. And you're like, wait a second, this daughter's dying. Why is this woman here? And yet she's been bleeding for 12 years. And she thinks if I just, you know, touch Jesus, I'll be healed. And she does. And she is healed. And Jesus stops and like gives all of his attention to this woman. And like you can just feel the suspense because you have this crowd rushing Jesus to this little girl's house, Jairus' house, because she's dying. And it's like, why are you stopping? Mm-hmm. Go. And yet he cares about this bleeding woman. And he wants everyone to know, you know, he says, who touched me? Whether or not he knew or not, I think that's the secondary point. The primary point is he wants everyone else to know this bleeding woman who, because of her blood, was not allowed to enter the synagogue because she was unclean. She probably had cut off family ties and friendship ties because she's unclean, because blood makes you unclean in that culture. And so he's letting everybody else know, stop. This woman is now clean. She can enter back into the synagogue and fellowship with you guys. She's clean. I've forgiven her. Her faith has healed her. And then he goes, and right when he's ready to go, a messenger comes and says, Jairus, your daughter's dead. And it's like so epic and just earth-shattering. He's like, yeah, of course she's dead. Why'd you stop for the bleeding woman? You healed her immediately. You didn't have to stop. She could have just gone on and be healed. And yet he cared about her. And now it's like you enter Jairus' mind. The holy man, I had him coming, and he was touched by a bleeding woman. Holy, you're now unclean. If a rabbi was touched by a bleeding woman, he's unclean for X amount of days. He can't go to synagogue. Is Jesus the same way? Is Jesus now unclean? My daughter died. I guess so. And yet he says, have faith. And he goes to his house and he raises his daughter from the dead. And it's like a big picture of, no, that woman didn't make me unclean. I made her clean. I'm still a holy man. I'm still God. I'm still righteous. I'm still a miracle worker. Let me prove this to you. In an even more epic fashion. You wanted me to heal your daughter's sickness, but I want to raise her from the dead. That's like times 10. That's like times 1,000. Like, so the way Mark writes that, though, of putting those two stories together, he doesn't write one and then the other. He puts them right in the middle of it and just getting you to think like, wow, Jesus cares about the individual woman and the crowd and Jairus' daughter and is way more powerful than you expect at the beginning of Mark 5. So that's why I like it.
Mark chapter 5 is a good one, and for those of you who haven't watched The Chosen yet, they portrayed the scene beautifully there too. This show is useful as supplemental insight to better understand what you're reading in your Bible, but also gives the people in the Bible personality and brings these stories to life in a more digestible and entertaining way. We love The Chosen series.
True story.
Yeah, so if you haven't seen it yet, make sure to catch up. Season 4 is being released on their app all month long. We talked about a couple of the challenges, so now we wanted to know in what ways Adam has grown and any stories from the congregation that have inspired him along the way.
Sure. So for my personal life, one of the transformations that I had that the Lord's been really working on my heart for, he's had breakthroughs with me, and he still works with me to this day, would be just about money. I come from a rather well-off family, we'll say that. And businessmen. And so I was raised like with a very money focused mentality. Like, and so lots of financial wisdom, great wisdom. I mean, this is not bad wisdom. It's like how to manage money, how to get money and things like that. And so to shift my mindset from like money's number one in life to the Lord's number one in life. And I use money to love people. I don't use people to love money type of thing, has been a struggle. It's been a journey. And like I've gone through breaking from that. I've like stepped down from leadership type stuff because of that. It's like just getting way too obsessed with money and thinking about it. And so that's been a big personal thing for me, learning how to, where's money's place in the kingdom of God? It's definitely not number one. It's there. It's important. But seek first his kingdom and all else will be added to you, as Jesus says. So that's a big personal thing for me. As for communal things, oh man, it's just awesome hearing testimonies. I wish we had one tonight for you guys. A lot of maybe like a third of the time. We should really do them more often. We'll couple our central teachings with a testimony at the end. And I've just heard so many of one woman comes to mind in our college group who just last year, I think it was, baptized her mother. They had like a really bad alienating relationship together. She and the daughter received Christ, who's in our group. And then she goes back and shares the gospel with her mom, who they're alienated with. Her mom ends up receiving Christ. They're reconciled. She even gets to baptize her own mom last year in West Branch. So that's an awesome story. And I've seen that over and over, of just families transformed, alienation. I've seen people who used to be alcoholics or drug addicts stop doing that. People have been womanizers who are now having successful marriages. So there's all sorts of testimonies like this. I can't even think of like an aspect of life that I haven't seen, really, of from people just even in our fellowship specifically that that haven't been transformed in these areas. It's really cool to see the Lord in all sorts of areas of life. Like, nothing is too strong for Him. You know, I can change you, and I can make you a man of God. I think with you know, being a young man myself and working with young men, porn is a big thing, and just seeing like that have a grip on people's lives, and seeing people be freed from that because of small groups, or and obviously because of the Holy Spirit working in their life, is pretty sweet, pretty radical transformation. You know, what's really cool is that like a lot of people have cool testimony stories of like, I wasn't saved and now I'm saved, and those are great, and we have awesome stories with that too. But it's sweet to see like, hey, you've been a Christian for 10 years, and just last year the Lord did a transformation in your life, and it's like He's still working. It's not like He saved you day one and then He said, see you later, figure it out. And so those are some of my testimonies I get most excited about, is like, oh, this guy's been a Christian for a long time, and he's talking about something that happened with his wife, you know, a bad marriage thing a couple years ago, and how it's been awesome now, and they're walking with the Lord. And or people who have had babies, and that's been a struggle, like putting strains on the marriage. And now, but then the Lord has come through, and like their marriage is better than ever. So yeah, it's pretty cool seeing testimonies like that.
Coming from a background where my family wasn't very spiritual or religious growing up, not only have I loved Emily sharing this journey with me, but just like Adam's story about the girl and her mother, having my mother take a deeper interest in Jesus has been so amazing. So shout out to her. We have always fortunately had a great relationship, but having her love this with me has been a blessing. Now, with the denominational differences and different beliefs, we wanted to get Adam's opinion on what it would take for all Christians to be able to worship together.
Interesting. Good question. I have two thoughts on that. The first thought is, I think you could argue in a like a deep spiritual sense that all true Christians do worship together. Now, there's denominational differences and geographical differences and even sharp disagreements on theology, things like that. But I'm talking about someone who's a true Christian. So they've received Christ's forgiveness. They have the Holy Spirit living inside them. You see passages all throughout the scripture about maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Or, you know, we're all one body in Christ. There's a unity. There's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is a sense that we are worshiping together currently. I get it. You can argue no. But in a sense that where it's like, I have the Spirit, you have the Spirit, we worship the same God. As Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, one day you'll worship in spirit and in truth. Christians worship in spirit and in truth. We have doctrinal differences otherwise, but we are worshiping the same God with the same God living inside of us. So that's one thing. But to answer your question more directly and literally, I would say it, in a sense where we are all physically coming together, and we're no more sin, no more differences, no more disagreements. I don't think that will ever happen on earth, but it will, according to scripture, happen in heaven. And so that's more of your direct answer, is that that's what it'll take for all of us to worship together, is for Jesus to come back the second time, you know, and bring us all into eternal life, new heavens, new earth. Because there, every Christian, as the Revelation talks about, the multitudes, all people, all languages, all tongues, all nations will be worshiping the Lamb of God. And we'll be there. We'll be sinless. We'll be in our glorified state. We're all there as Christians, we're all there with Christ, worshiping the same God. And that, and in that sense, in a literal, like, physical, we're together, not in my cute sense, my first description there. And so that's what I think I'll take. I think I'll take Jesus Christ coming back to fix that. Just pretty, it's a bomb.
Ah, perfect segue. So in every church we go to, I tend to get into some deeper theological discussion, which I love. We will pepper some of those in here, but one conversation that Adam and I enjoyed was about the second coming of Christ. Emily and I are more on the belief that the second coming of Christ is Christ consciousness, is a development of Christ consciousness in individuals throughout the world rather than Jesus himself coming down to earth. It was nice because Adam until then hadn't really heard much about Christ consciousness and why we love sharing ideas with everyone that we meet. We definitely aren't 100% confident on our Christ consciousness hypothesis, but at least if Jesus comes, we have done everything we can to be just like him. So hopefully we're safe either way. But let's hear Adam's perspective on what the second coming means to him.
So, yeah, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. The future. So in the one sense, yeah, Scripture says be ready. He's coming back like a thief in the night. And then in the other sense, he's coming back and we and even the Son of Man does not know the hour, right? I believe that there is a time in the future where Jesus Christ will literally bodily come back to earth. Why do I say that? A few scriptures talk about that. Acts, for instance, when the disciples are looking up at Jesus ascending into heaven and the angel comes, why are you looking up there? He will come back the same way you saw him leave. And then you also have other prophecies like Jesus himself talks about, Matthew 24, 25. Where he will come back onto the Mount of Olives. And that is hugely prophetic. Specifically, it's like a callback to Ezekiel, which would be a major rabbit hole. But the short of that would be God left the temple in Ezekiel, and he left and he went away on the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus would be coming back. That's where Jesus did come when he first rode into the temple while he was here to go get crucified from the Mount of Olives, which was hugely symbolic and awesome. But he says, I'll come back here the second time. I'm sure there's a handful of other verses too that you could Google that I can't think of off the top of my head, but that, you know, talk about Jesus literally coming back. So I guess that's where I would differ with Christ consciousness, where, as far as I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, it's the Christ consciousness is the second coming is like once everyone or the majority of the world is starting to think and behave and live like Christ lives, which is great. I think that there will be a time at the end times where Jesus comes back bodily and he rules for what's called the millennial kingdom. A lot of debate over that, when it'll happen, how long it'll be. I take it literally. I take it that he will literally rule on earth for a literal 1,000 years. And so during that 1,000 years, there will be largely peace and people knowing Christ, which will end ultimately in the final rebellion against Satan, which will then usher in the new heaven and new earth. That's my eschatology there. I guess that differs because, correct me if I'm wrong, but Christ consciousness, I had a note on that, it seems to be more of a, people aren't thinking and living like God. And so our problem is ignorance, and Jesus is the revealer. Whereas I would say our deepest problem is not ignorance, but rather sin, where we need a savior. So our problem is sin, we need a savior, versus our problem is ignorance, we need a revealer or example or model. Jesus as the teacher. Yeah. Which I 100% agree. Jesus is the teacher. He's the model. He's the example. He's all that. But it's like fundamentally at our deepest need, he's the savior. I can be as ignorant or as smart as the next guy, but it's like my real problem is actually sin. And so I view us now as in the church age, which is between the two comings. So Jesus came first as savior, died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And now we're in the period where God's patient. He hopes that as many people as possible come to know Christ before he comes a second time, which is going to be judgment. And you see a lot of that in Revelation. It's not looking good, not looking fun. Jesus is not coming a second time to die on the cross. He's not going to do that. He's coming with a sword in his mouth. He's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the nations. And ultimately, he'll judge the individual at the great white throne judgment, as Revelation talks about. So that's what I think of it. But for the Christian, I look forward to that, because even though it'll be There's a lot of terrifying things about the day of the Lord when he comes back a second time. But there's also a lot of good things, and it's fun. And I think your perspective will be changed based on your relationship with Jesus. Do you know him and love him? It's going to be a great time. Do you hate him and reject him? It's going to be a bad time.
I can definitely see his point. If you consider the state of our modern world and how it's constructed, it is entirely possible that the only thing that could save us is Jesus himself. So just in case, we're going to plan on both being the answer. So if he's correct, we wanted to know what he thought would help us discern true prophets from the false prophets to know that it's really Jesus.
Matthew talks about how, this is Jesus himself prophesying his own second coming. He talks about how do not believe, he says, you're going to hear Messiah's here, prophets there, the Lord's coming back here. Do not believe them. Do not go out to meet them. So he actually answers your question more directly here. Maybe, yeah, check out Matthew 24 is my quick answer on that. But if I'm memory serves correctly here, he's like, you're going to hear Messiah's back. Go check it out. Go out in the wilderness and see him. Go out in the forest and see him. It's all quiet. It's all secret. Is it really him? Is it really not him? And he rejects that. And he's like, no, it won't be like that. And then he says, as lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And I think his point is like, you will know the earth will be shaking. Maybe literally, I don't know. But the earth will be shaking in a symbolic sense. Everyone's got their eyes on him. He will literally descend from heaven. So as many false prophets as I've heard of, I've never seen one descend from heaven, right? Through the clouds and whatever that's going to look like. But as the angel in Acts said, same way he left, same way he's come back. And so I take Jesus' words there in the comfort of like, I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. I don't think I'm going to get tricked based on his own words of like, yeah, don't worry about it. If you think you're being tricked and it's all secretly, it's not me because I'm not coming back secretively. I'm not coming as a baby in the manger. I'm coming back with a sword in my mouth. You're going to know I'm here because I'm judging the nations. It's going to be quite obvious.
Such a good discussion. I always have so many oddball technical questions, which is why I wanted to warm up to the congregation before jumping into the town hall questions. So case in point, since he mentioned the baby in the manger, will Jesus be born a child and have to grow up in the world and become Jesus like last time? Or is he going to appear, you know, as a man when he comes back?
To answer that, yeah, he was born as a baby and lived a life for his first coming. And that he leaves as a resurrected, glorified man. So he's the first fruit. So he actually has a resurrected body. I believe that he is currently alive and kicking it, ruling the earth as Jesus Christ with that body. An argument can be made against that, but there's a lot of scripture that says like in Timothy where it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. That's after he ascended. And so there's an idea that like, wait a second, God, Jesus is ruling as a man still. He didn't get rid of his body, he has a resurrected body. And so I take it to be that he will come back to earth that second time with his resurrected body. If I had to bet, I would say he looked exactly the same as when he left.
There are a myriad of ways to decipher meaning from the Bible, so we love hearing all of the different ideas. In my perspective, I believe it could all be possible. God is unknowable, and whatever he has planned for us will happen, and we'll just have to roll with it from there. I hope Adam's right. I think it would be so dope if Jesus literally descended from heaven. Either way, we believe that trying to develop Christ consciousness by following the teachings of Jesus is never a bad thing. After having such a great conversation, we asked Adam to end our evening with a prayer.
Well, dear Lord Jesus, thank you for meeting here with Daniel and Emily and getting to know these guys and start of a cool little friendship here. Thank you for learning from them and them giving me an opportunity to speak to. I pray for future double dates in our in the near future here and home church visits. Pray for that they can meet some people I have in mind and get to enjoy Freedom Fellowships and some of these people that I've really enjoyed too, that they get to be able to see you know, your spirit at work in other people's lives too. We thank you that you're God and you care about us. You've created us. You love us. You got a plan for us. You got a plan for the future. You got a plan for good and evil. And we just trust you. And we don't have all the answers for sure. But we trust that you do. And we love you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for listening. We appreciate all of you. I hope you enjoyed hearing what Adam had to say as much as we enjoyed meeting with him. If you have any suggestions or comments, you can reach out to us at connect@eternalthreads.co. Until next episode, praise Jesus and God bless.
So, yeah, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. The future.